Caleb. The music portion of our service is always an encouragement to me. I really appreciate it. And I sit in a great place right over here with Mandy right behind me, and then there's Norman just not too far back there. And man, God is good. We're going to pick up in 2 Kings where I left off 2 weeks ago. Elisha is a prophet that we don't often study. There's not a whole lot of children's books written about him and the miracles that he does, but Elisha was a powerful prophet. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Elijah set the stage and then turned over to Elisha. So I just wanted to, we're going to pick up in 2 Kings chapter 3 this morning. Chapter 3 is a fascinating story. We find three kings, king of Israel, king of Judah, and then a vassal who they call a king, but really he's probably more of a puppet leader in Edom, who is a tributary to Israel, and it's not, they have no power, just have to kind of do as told. But not the whole country of Edom was not necessarily under this leadership. It's kind of like Pakistan. You have the frontier where much of the tribal culture there was not really under the Edomite vassal. And so they were more aligned with Moab, as we'll see here a little later. The kings joined together in a confederacy to pull Moab back in. They thought they could easily win this fight, but things didn't go exactly as they had planned, and so the kings have to call in Elisha and ask Elisha for help. The answer Elisha gives these kings is not exactly what they thought and not what they planned or expected. This story turns out to really be about faith. And so let's, in fact, it's kind of a ridiculous faith, as we saw with Elisha's ridiculous commitment to Elijah. We now have him in charge, and there's a ridiculous faith that's required by these three kings and their men in order to accomplish what God wants. So let's take just a minute and pray that God would deliver us from distractions and give us what we need this morning to listen. Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for each one of the believers here. And for all those in attendance, we just ask you to give us a sense of purpose this morning. We came to worship. We came to learn. And I pray that you would guide me through this, that I might deliver something to each of your people that they need to hear, that they want to hear, that's encouraging, or that might be new and different and maybe a little bit stretching. We pray that you would keep your hand on us this morning and guide us through this together. In Jesus' name, I want to thank you and praise you. Amen. Just to give you a little bit of a recap, Elijah burst onto the scene. We had the big gap between really Samuel and David in those days. There was no real strong prophets during this significant period of time. Several kings came and went, and onto the scene burst Elijah. And Elijah was probably the leader of one of the prophet camps. You see in Bethel, in Jericho, and in all the way down into Samaria, there were several of these prophet camps or schools that were built, kind of like seminaries, if you will, for the worship of Jehovah. And they had a number, they called them the sons of prophets. There were men who believed in God, Jehovah God, not the false gods of the Israelite people. And they would assemble in these camps, live there as communes, and their leader typically would teach, and they would they lived in poverty. It was not a fun place to be. It's more like a hostel where these guys piled up together and got mutual encouragement and learned about God from each other, but primarily from the one who was considered to be the oldest or the leader of that bunch. And Elijah was a leader in one of these camps in the same area that Elisha grew up in. Very possibly, Elisha was sitting under Elijah during his formidable years. In fact, You remember when Elijah got depressed, he's bummed out, and he said, "Oh, I'm the only one, God." And God reminded him that, well, not exactly. I've had 7,000 I protected that didn't bow the knee to Baal. And so we assume Elisha and his family were part of that 7,000. And in fact, Elisha may have studied under Elijah. Now he's back. We found him, you know, tilling the fields and all that. He was a wealthy man. His family was wealthy. And he gave all that up really to follow Elijah. And he became insanely committed to Elijah. And at the end, last week I read the piece where Elijah flamed out. Elijah came to the place in his life where he was done, and God brought him home, and he gave the mantle, which was the symbol of power and control, from Elijah to Elisha. And Elisha then turned from that and did three quick miracles that were significant. I'm going to jump over those because we just don't have time, but just real simply put, Elisha got a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And if you count the miracles Elijah did and the ones that Elisha did, there's twice as many in Elisha's side as there is in Elijah's. Does that matter? Well, I don't know. I don't know that that's necessarily what God was talking about here, but he gave Elisha a double portion of the spirit, his confidence, his ability to communicate, his desire to teach, his boldness was twice that of Elijah. Where Elisha, they were both types of Christ. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament that were, quote, types of Christ, where they exemplified some aspect of Jesus in his time. Elijah was more the God of his name literally means that he's the Lord, the God, the King Man. Okay, Elisha, his name was God is Savior, and he was a more gentle guy. He was less aggressive, less in your face, and yet he was pretty tough. Okay, and one of these first three miracles I think would explain that. Show you that. Okay, as soon as he got the mantle, he went back to the Jordan River, and across the river were 50 of the sons of the prophets watching as Elijah was carried out by the whirlwind. And he took the mantle, rolled it up, and hit the Jordan, and whoosh, it parted just like it had for Elijah, just like it had in previous times. You'll remember many stories where God parted water, and they went across shod on dry land. Well, this was another one of those instances. The prophet's sons had seen Elijah do that. They went off to a remote area beyond the Jordan. Elijah leaves, and now Elisha comes back, and he parts the water again. And so they're going, this guy is the next Elijah. And that's really significant. That first miracle really gave him a small public showing that he was the next in line. The next two miracles, one of healing water at Jericho and the other one of the calling out the bears, both had public implications. They went beyond the sons of the prophets, and they had a small community and then a much larger piece of the pie in the second one. You know, Jericho was cursed, and when it was destroyed, God said, "Don't ever rebuild here." Well, somebody did. And they were, God's curse was carried out on, I think the guy's name was Hail or Hiel or something like that. And so this spring of water that fed that city, which was in a very beautiful place, the city was probably offset from the original there. This was the new Jericho. And that water is still there today. Most of the water in that area is brackish, meaning salty. But Elisha healed that spring, and to this day it's sweet water, and that community thrives off of that, off of Elijah's miracle. But at that time, Elisha showed that community, you know, Jehovah is interested not just in bringing down fire, not just calling out his men, but he's interested in you. And in a small way, he wants your daily lives to be okay. And so he did this miracle, and that community saw, this is God's mouthpiece. Jehovah is God, and here's the man that we see talking for him. you know, this whole process is where God had given his covenant. Israel broke from that, and there's been a number of decades, maybe a couple of centuries, have elapsed, and it's time now to call them back. And God is active in that community trying to show them, I'm God, and my way is the right way, and you need to forsake these pagan ways and come back to me. The third miracle that we're going to skip, so to speak, was really where Elisha left the well and he's headed up to Mount Carmel. Carmel, these are all significant places in biblical history. Carmel was where Elijah killed the Baals, all the Baal priests. He called down fire from heaven. A lot of things happened there. In fact, Carmel was where Elijah was sitting when Ahijah, Ahab's son, sent two sets of 50 up to get Elijah and bring him down here. I need to know something, and I need him to be here in front of me. And so Elijah, as he's sitting there on top of Mount Carmel, looks at these guys, and they tell him what he wants. He said, nah, I'm not going to do it. And he calls fire down and just, poosh, he vaporizes two sets of 50 and their captain. Well, the third guy that came in, he said, you guys stay back here. He came in low and bowed before Elijah, and he didn't say, you know, Ahijah wants to meet with you. He just said, have mercy on me. See me as worthy. Don't take me out. So Mount Carmel was a significant place. And Elisha is retracing steps going back up to Mount Carmel. And these young men, as it says in the scripture, come out to meet him. They're cursing him. They're calling, making fun of him, calling him a bald head, saying, go up. Maybe even had heard the rumors that Elijah had been taken away in a whirlwind, and they're wanting to see him do something similar to that. Well, if you go back to the original languages, young kid, this is not kids. This isn't a fun thing. These are probably temple thugs, and they were Baal worshipers, and they were out making fun of Elijah, and really this whole area was very strongly held by the Baal worship. And he exercises God's judgment on these young thugs, these temple thugs. And he says, you know, we're done with this. And the she-bears come out and maul 40 of them. Okay, didn't eat them, just mauled them, killed them. And so this was a huge deal. Probably got spread quite a ways from there that Elisha's the man. Okay, so we went from the prophet's son saying he's our leader to the local community saying, hey, this guy is speaking for God. Now we're going to see this spread throughout the Israel, the northern country, that, man, this Elisha might just be Elijah. God might just be real. And so we'll pick up from there. These miracles were made to bolster faith in Jehovah in spite of the pagan culture. Let's go ahead and set the stage for chapter 3. The cast of characters has changed. We saw, you know, Elijah and Elisha with him as his servant. Ahab was the king. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. Ahab is now dead. His oldest son, Ahijah, took his place, died quickly after that. You know, Elijah spoke a curse on the house of Ahab. We're seeing this thing fall out just like he said. Elijah now is gone, and Elisha is in his place. Jehoshaphat's still down in Judah. Okay, he's in the 18th year by this time of his rule, and he continues on for some time. And he was a godly man. Maybe weak of mind or character, but he was a godly man. Joram, who, you know, Ahijah had no son, so Joram, his brother, who was Abraham's son, or Ahab's son, took the throne from Ahijah, and he was young and inexperienced. Now, he's looking on thinking, okay, Elijah said, my whole house is dying. I've seen my dad, my brother die. All the Baal prophets died. You know, this isn't looking good. So he takes the Baal statue and hides it. It says he removed it. It didn't say he destroyed it. He just took it out of the public view, put it in the closet, and said, "We're not going to hang on that yet." but he did not completely reinstall the worship of Jehovah. It says in the scripture that he was an evil man as well and hung on to Jeroboam's ways. And so as we read, we'll see that. So that's the main players at this point in the story. Edom is a tributary to Israel, and Moab had been a tributary to Israel with a bodacious tribute they had to pay annually, 100,000 lambs and 100,000 goats of wool. I don't know how you translate that, but maybe, you know, in today's economy, it might be $1 trillion compared to our $18 trillion debt. It was a big chunk. And Israel's feeling the pinch. You know, here's a huge economic boon that's now been cut off. Judah's looking at this going, you know, Edom's only partially controlled, and now Moab is broken, and this could not be good for us. That's on our southern border. So Jehoshaphat, out of maybe even political and economic sense, decided, yeah, I probably need to join in this fight. So let's pick up here. That's where the story is set. And this is the first, I just want to tell you, this is the first miracle that Elisha does with national interest, if you will. The first was his colleagues, the second was a local community, the third was broader than that, probably a regional thing. But now we're looking at, we get Israel involved, we get Edom, we get Moab, and we get Judah, all four involved, and they're all intimately involved watching Elisha speak for Jehovah. So let's pick up in chapter 3 of 2 Kings. I know that's a long lead-in, but it will move faster as we go along here. Beginning in verse 1, we see, now Jehoram, or actually the other rendering of that is Joram, and I'll probably call him Joram more than Jehoram because there was a king in Judah that was called Jehoram. And so I want to make that separation here in case we need that later. Now Joram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And this is when Ahijah was ruling, that short period, only a couple years. But it happened, so King Joram went out of Samaria in that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I'm as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses." So let's stop there just for a minute. Joram decides, I'm getting rid of the Baal. We're going to go get Moab back because that's economically the right thing to do. Plus, that's, you know, they're on our border over here, and it probably would be dangerous. Misha's kind of a warrior, and we don't want him in the neighborhood, unrestrained. So we need to get him back under control. The northern part of Moab, north of the Arnon, was still pretty much controlled by Israel. It was too easily accessible, and they didn't have the power. The Arnon River was kind of a chasm there, and it was a natural divide, and it made it difficult. So when Joram didn't just go swinging around from the north and drop in on Moab, because the Arnon was just too much of an obstacle. So he decides, I'm probably going to need help with this, and he musters his entire army, everybody in Israel who could fight, and he sends word to Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat says, sure, I'll go with you, for reasons probably that we talked about already. It was for him, he had already done something really stupid. you know, Jehoshaphat had linked himself with Ahab, and that turned out really bad. He almost was killed in that battle instead of Ahab. And then he married his son off to Ahab's daughter. So there was a family connection now. Now, why would he do that? Jehoshaphat was a man after God's heart. And we see miracle after miracle with Jehoshaphat involved where God did things for him in a significant way. So we know God loved Jehoshaphat. But why did he make these decisions? I can't tell you. And nobody really knows. Scripture's not clear. Historians don't have enough information. But we do know that he made that alliance with Ahab. Now his heirs and assigns are on the throne. And he says, sure, my people are your people. My horses are yours. We'll go with you. Now, they were the same blood. Israel was not, they didn't move north and split and after Solomon's day and become some different people. But Jeroboam had set up the worship of the calves to keep his community from going south into Judah to worship Jehovah correctly. And that had carried on now for a number of kings. And that's what we saw just a minute ago, that Joram carried on in the same vein as Jeroboam, doing the same things. He didn't worship Jehovah correctly. And Jehoshaphat knew that. And yet he still made the decision to go with him. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on the roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. If you look at, I wish I had a slide, but here's the Dead Sea, okay? Samaria is up here north of the Dead Sea. Jerusalem's right kind of straight west of the top of the Dead Sea. Moab is sitting right here, and Edom is down underneath here. So the Dead Sea is between Judah and Israel and Moab and Edom. They're exposed to each other on the north end and the south end. And so Joram marches down from Samaria, picks up Jehoshaphat. They march on down into the southern wilderness. Now, when it says wilderness, this is not tangled briar patch. We're talking desert, rocks, no life. I mean, when it says wilderness, we're talking desolate, God-forsaken wilderness. And so they go down into this wilderness, and they find there's no water. Well, they had expected the wadis to be full, okay? Apparently, the time of year that this occurred, you'd have rainfall in flash flood proportions that would fill the wadis, and it would have water, either a little stream running through it or pools of water that they could use en route. And they thought, well, we can get enough to get in here and get almost through the wilderness. We'll pick up our water there, and then we'll move on into Moab and take them from the south. But they got to that place where they expected to see water. There wasn't any. I think it was probably by the reading of this text and the history that I read, probably unexpected. And so now we're in trouble. Now remember, Joram is young and he's inexperienced. Jehoshaphat's been in this position for 18 years and he's fought a lot of battles, fought with Joram's dad. And so Joram really relies to a significant degree on Jehoshaphat and his thinking. Okay, Jehoshaphat's the one that wanted to go south, thinking we don't have to deal with the Arnon. We can sneak in from behind and we can wipe them out on the frontier and just move right on into their capital. Good plan. The problem with that plan was the water, and they couldn't carry enough water to get them through it, and they couldn't find the water they expected when they got there. So let's see what happens from there. So And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, Joram, you know, he was in the house of Ahab, and he saw his dad killed in battle, and he saw his brother die of a disease, just like Elijah said. So he's thinking, okay, I'm next. He's got me down here in the desert. We're all going to die. And he just locked down. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here so that we may inquire the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Okay, real quickly, a couple of side notes. One is that Elisha, throughout his life, hung with the military. He was in the camp or adjacent to the camp when they went out to fight. Why he did that, I don't know. The Bible's not clear on it. Nobody really knows. But we can assume that that's where the action's at. This is where Jehovah's going to be. This is where Jehovah can make an impact. I'm going to be there to speak for him. And so Elisha is with the military as they move. And somebody in the camp of Joram said, hey, Jehoshaphat, I know there's a guy, just like Obadiah did with Ahab. Obadiah was a godly man who had sheltered 100 prophets of Jehovah away from Jezebel and Ahab to protect them. And when there was a need, Obadiah knew where to find Elijah. He knew where to find the prophets that he had sheltered. Probably somebody just like that in the camp of Joram. Now, Joram didn't know that Elisha was there, didn't even really care, but this man did, and he told Jehoshaphat, yeah, I know somebody, I can go get him. Jehoshaphat, we'll see what happens here, said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went to him. Okay, a couple things. One is the servant said, I know somebody that washed the hands of Elijah. Now, Elisha wasn't known by this point, not widely. He'd done the local things, like I'd said, but he wasn't the big guy. Everybody knew Elijah called fire down and gobbled people up. He called fire down and gobbled up sacrifice. He prayed for no rain, and it happened. He prayed for rain, and it happened. They knew Elijah, but they did not know Elisha at this point. But this guy says something significant. He says, he's the guy that washed Elijah's hands. He was there. And Jehoshaphat knew immediately, okay, God speaks to him, let's go see him. And he didn't call him up to them. He went to Elisha. Now, in that day, and this is extra biblical, by the way, but it's very well supported by what you read in the Bible. There were the political system in the monotheistic communities there had the king who did all the geopolitical stuff and economic stuff. It had the prophets and the religious side who were equal in a sense to the kings. So in power and authority among the people, they were kind of both up here and they were autonomous. They had different realms and they were able to act within their kingdom or their realm without interference from the other. So Elisha would be on the prophet side with Jehovah doing the religious stuff, and Jehoshaphat is taking care of their business physically for the community, but he relied to a large part on the prophets of God because they spoke for God. So he goes down to Elisha's tent, probably more out of respect and reverence than anything else. And so they show up at Elisha's place. And let's pick up in verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the land of into the hand of Moab. Now, it's interesting. We don't see the whole cuss fight here, but there was more to be said, no doubt, than just these two lines. And Elisha says very significantly, hey, why don't you go call on those fake gods you've got? That's who you need to be talking to. But Joram recognized, no, we got fake gods. I don't do that anymore. We really are worshiping Jehovah, the same God you have. We're doing it in our own way. But we're still doing Jehovah worship, and he's the guy that's called us down here. I know that. And so he's the guy that's got to fix it if anybody can. And Elisha's unrepentant, and he goes on. I think this is really, really neat. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you nor see you here. He would have trod Joram underfoot if it hadn't been for God's man Jehoshaphat. He was in camp. Okay, we'll see what God has to say. Now, by this time, again, it doesn't say this for sure, but I'm surmising that Elisha is somewhat worked up at this point. And we see his next statement is, "But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Music was significant in this time as well. Music was, if you remember back, David played the harp for Saul. Saul had demons. He was possessed. He had all kinds of issues. But when he got fuzzed and depressed and whatever else, he called for David. David came in, played the harp, and it soothed Saul. Life was good again. He got back on the right plane. There are other instances of that too, by the way. Jehoshaphat had seen it in his own life. I can't remember if it's before or after this, but at one point, Jehoshaphat goes out in the battle, and he said, "Hey, God, they're outnumbering us 18,000 to 1. How are we going to do this?" And he said, "Oh, just send your singers out." And Jehoshaphat sent the singers out ahead of the army. They sung praises to the Lord, and the other opposing army was decimated. They just went in and picked up the spoil. Music was significant. And in this case, I think this music was not rebellious music. It wasn't probably rock stuff. This was probably harmonious, something that fit in with God's economy and soothed Elisha, and he got his head back on straight. He got his blood pressure down. He said, "Okay, God's speaking. Here's what he says." And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make the valley full of ditches." Now that's a weird one. "We want you to go kill this army for us so we can go home." No, that's not what God says. God says, "Go dig some ditches." "For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver, oh, by the way, the Moabites into your hand." Now, God gives them an opportunity here to fail, really. He gives them something to do that doesn't sound like what we want. We came here to look for deliverance. We want rain. We want destruction on the enemies. We know you can do it. Are you going to make us dig ditches? I mean, we're hot and sweaty. We're out of water. We can't do much more before we're going to collapse. And you want us to dig ditches? And it's nighttime, by the way. Do we still need to dig ditches at night? And God says, "Sure, I've got a job, you got a job, you do your part, I'll do mine. Also, by the way, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and shall cut down every good tree and stop up all the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now, we can stop right there for a minute. This is not what God told them to do in other places in the Bible. If you go back and look at the early days, God says, "Do your damage, but don't cut the good trees down. Don't despoil the water. You want the land, okay? You want this to be productive." So what are we seeing here? We're seeing judgment. God is not just saying, "I'm going to destroy your enemy before you." He's saying, "Look, this Moab bunch, I'm tired of them." Just like he said with the Canaanites, "You go into the land of Canaan, I want to see it laid waste. I want everything dead. I want the animals dead. They're contaminated by the humans that own them. I want them all done." Israel failed in that regard, and that's why Moab's here and Edom's here, and they're having trouble to this day. God says, "Moab's toast. I'm going to give you the water to drink, and then I'm going to take care of the rest for you. They're all going to die. But you got to carry the rocks and throw them in the field. You got to cut the trees down. You got to despoil the springs. Deal?" Now, it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. My goodness. No wind, no rain, no clouds. Sweat all night. They get up in the morning and go do their sacrifices, as I'm sure Jehoshaphat was doing, and not Joram. And here comes water. Well, in those days, if you look at the topography, to the east there was wooded hills, lots of deep crevasses coming out of those hills. There probably was a storm back up beyond the Front Range that they couldn't see. You know, when the storms came in this day, in the wadis and down in the lowlands, man, the wind would whip up, dust in the eyes, you know, you're fighting it off, trying to keep the stuff out of your face, and then here come the cloud, and they get 2 inches of water, everything fills up, rivers swell and run fast, and it's over. Well, they didn't see any of that. They were working their tails off all night, and here comes the water. It just comes rolling in. They were blessed by the amount of ditches they dug. God would have filled them all. He said, you dig ditches, I'll fill them. And oh, by the way, if you do that, I'll take care of Moab too. Now, the kings go back to camp, and they're talking to their officers saying, okay, here's what God wants us to do. And I'm sure those guys are going, oh, man, you know, how am I going to get those deadbeats out there who are about to kill each other, drink their blood? And you want me to get them out there working and sweating and all night long when we're tired? You know, this isn't a good plan. And Jehoshaphat says, God said it, we're going to do it. And so as the sun's setting, they're seeing some Moabites moving around out here in the trees and the bushes in the higher places. They can't see the whole Moabite army, but I'm sure when they're looking up here on the ridge, they're going, I think there's a squad of guys over there, and I saw some move over here a while ago. They're being surrounded by their hostile enemy, and they're going to be out there digging ditches? This took faith. This was a case where God told them to do something that didn't make sense. God gave them an opportunity to fail, and they had a choice, you know. They could have not dug the ditches, and God's water, which was going to come, could have passed them right by. Down the wadi, out the other end, it's gone. Somebody else is enjoying it. So as they did their sacrifice, the pools fill up. They drink their fill. They're just laying down there, you know, getting all the water they can. Get the horses over here. Let's get everything ready. Now they're encouraged, and they see more movement up there, thinking, okay, this, you know, this could get ugly. Jehoshaphat most likely was calling the shots at this point and said, okay, guys, hide in the bushes. Let's wait for them to come in. Now, it's funny. The Israelites and the Edomites saw water, and they got their fill. The Moabites are sitting up here on the ridge looking down. The sun just gleaming off these pools. The red sandstone was giving it a hue. Maybe the early morning sun was giving it a hue, and they're going, that's blood. These guys have killed themselves. They've just gone nuts. Sturts has got them. They've gone nuts, and they've killed each other off, and let's go get the spoil. So Moab, they're down the hill, just no, you know, it's reckless abandon. Everybody for himself. And they're going down to get the booty off the three armies that killed each other off. And when they got down in the plain and out of the bushes, the Israelites popped out, and they took them out, okay? They started hacking, and they hacked until they got tired, and the Moab starts running, and they're chasing, and they chase them all the way back into their capital city, where their capital city was significant, by the way, and they chase them all the way back to the capital city the whole time, throwing rocks in the fields, cutting all the good trees down. We're talking apple trees, olive trees, anything that had significance, that was food value, that the cedars that would have been good housing material. God said, take them down. Jehoshaphat said, get them, guys. We're taking them down. And they were slower getting to the capital maybe than they could have been because they were having to do some of this work that God had given them to do. They get to the capital city, and it is a fortress on a hill. Okay, this is a kind of like Masada. If you look in Israel at Masada, there's butte sticking up top of the hill. It was nice and flat. They built a fortified encampment up on top of that. The Romans came, and there was no way to get up there. Okay, they had to build a highway, if you will, fill the whole valley full of rocks and dirt and build a highway to get up to the top of Masada. Well, that's kind of how it is here in Moab. This was a butte with deep wadis all around it. Okay, wadis are just canyons with a little brook in the bottom. Sometimes they're dried, sometimes they're not. And there were only two entrances, best I can tell, to this fortified encampment up on top of the hill, and they were through tunnels in the mountain. So it was pretty easy to block those off and or restrict the flow into the city. So this was a very difficult place to break into. So what Jehoshaphat did was put the slingers, as he called them, on the hills around. And the slingers are nailing people, okay? So all the garrisons that are up on the walls and stuff are vulnerable to the slingers throwing stones, the arrows flinging, and all that good stuff. So they're doing some serious damage on this city. Let me pick up there. Okay, then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up the springs of water and cut down the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now that's the capital city, Kir-Hareseth. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So the king of Moab, Misha, took 700 of his best men, and they go out of the city. They're going to break through and escape, assuming that when they do that, the guys will leave this city, and Israel will chase us, and we'll just get away. He tried where? It says he tried opposite the king of Edom. Okay, Edom was partially in alliance with Moab, and he thought maybe they'll have mercy and just open up and let us go. They didn't. They tightened the ranks and drove them back into the city. And so here, this city's bottled up, it's hopeless, and Misha by this point is probably insane with all the things going on in his mind. He doesn't see any hope. They're all going to die. So he does the unthinkable. In Moab, they served the god Chemosh. Chemosh was not a savory god. He didn't have compassion at all. He was arbitrary and capricious, and they had to do their daily works just to try to assuage him and give themselves hope of survival. Well, Misha thought, this is the ultimate sacrifice. I'm taking my oldest son up on the wall where everybody can see, my side, their side, and I'm going to sacrifice him to Chemosh and let the chips fall where they may. And that's what he did. And I think it so sickened Israel that they just turned and went home. They thought, this guy's nuts. And that's, you know, we've destroyed Moab. We've now destroyed his line. Let's give it up. Well, they shouldn't have. They should have pressed on because God said, do it. But they did, as Israel's prone to do, and they left. We don't know any more than that. There's nothing in the Bible or extra-biblical stuff that I could find that really explained why that occurred. But if you just put it in context, it's pretty gruesome. And I think Israel being tired and hungry and thirsty and tired of hacking on people to death, they just went home. We've done our job. We've got it taken care of. We're secure now. We're going to leave this guy to his own people. They'll probably kill him anyway. He's nuts. And that's where the story ends. We saw one miracle that God did here that actually had two components to it. It met a very specific need of the people in that time, but it also brought judgment on a country that had reached the end of its rope. Now, for Israel to participate in this, they had to have faith. Faith, in general, is the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. And you look at Philippians 1:27 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Its primary idea is trust based upon a belief. A thing is true and therefore worthy of trust. So in our case, you know, we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the belief in one thing. You know, there's really only one thing necessary for salvation. It's not faith in repentance. It's not faith in baptism. It's not faith in anything. It's just trusting that God is who he said he was. I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to accept the gift he gives me. That's it. Repentance actually comes after your faith, in a sense. Sanctification process is that process that purifies you, boiling out all the evil. You don't have to get good before God takes you. That's the process that comes after he's already given you that gift that only he can give. Faith is a result of teaching. Knowledge is an essential element in all faith and sometimes spoken of as equivalent to faith. And you'll hear me say a lot, you know, Christianity is an intellectual religion. This is not a religion for patsies. It's not a five steps to success religion. It's a religion that really just requires you to believe. And to believe, you got to know. In Romans 10, 14 through 17, it says, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except that he is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then," and this is a part I really love, "so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You know, we say sola scriptura. This is where we get our stuff. It's not out of commentaries and other places, but we believe God inspired the writing of this word. And as we read it and understand it, we become convinced that he is who he said he was, that Jesus really is the sacrifice for our sins. And on that belief, God builds, and he gives us that salvation from ourselves, actually. In Hebrews, as I read this morning, and I'm going to go back just to the first three verses of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." You know, faith is the guarantee of things hoped for and the convincing proof of things not seen. The whole chapter of verse 11, the hall of faith, shows that faith, it shows the faith illustrated by Abraham, Moses, and Rahab, whose simple reliance upon God, they relied on him because they knew him to be trustworthy. Such reliance enabled a believer to treat the future as a present and the invisible as a seen. In short, knowledge is power. They knew how the story ends. You know, we're on the winning team, guys. Hope everybody knows that. We may not feel like we're winning right now, but we know who wins in the end. We're on that team. We see that, and so we ought to act like it. We're not losers. Only God can send the water, but he wants you to dig the ditches. If you want to see water in your life, then you got to dig a ditch. Real faith works and believes big, but you must be willing to start small. The size of your vision isn't intimidating to God. Many don't think big enough, but even more people won't even start small. How do you dig a ditch? It's just one shovel at a time. It's like the old thought, how do you eat that elephant? One bite at a time. You may have a big vision. You may see God calling you to do something significant. You may see him using you in a significant way, and you have no idea how to even get ready for that. That was partly my problem growing up. I had zero idea how God could use somebody like me with so many inabilities. You can't expect God to give you big things if you won't start small. Believe big, start small. What's a big vision you have? And what do you need to help God in accomplishing that? What small ditches might you need to dig right now so you begin the process of making that vision a reality? You know, I have told the story to a few. When I was in South Carolina, I had a good job. It was easy for me. I knew how to do it. Comfortable. Why not stick with it? And that's what I intended to do. God called me out of that comfort zone, and he threw me into what we called license class. It was a class of people who were sent up to the Nuclear Regulatory Commission to get a license to run reactors. And so they picked me to go. I didn't really want to go. I was kicking and screaming the whole time. Vision, zero. I had no big vision. I didn't know what that was going to do for me. I was good at my job, and I just wanted to exist there and keep that job and probably die there. That was kind of what I had in mind, in a sense. And he threw me into that briar patch. It was hard. A lot of people failed. They told me I was going to fail, that I didn't have the stuff it was made of to make it through it. And I really wanted to believe them, and I kind of gave them an opportunity to throw me out and make me fail, but they didn't. And I went up for the license and got it, was successful first time, which was unusual. And then he threw me into a job I hated. I went from a good job to a scuzzy situation to a bad job. I thought, I'm working my way down in the world. This is not what I wanted. But, you know, 2 years into that bad job, I had developed a skill set that was God was going to use in my life. He brought me here. We took a job here that was, I took a huge pay cut, I lost all my status, lost everything basically, and took me way back down the line for two reasons. I wanted to be home. My family was in Oklahoma, and I wanted to see my dad. He was sick, and Cindy, we lost Cindy's mother. We wanted to participate in her family's lives and have our children know them, and so we had to get back out here, and God opened this poor opportunity, and I jumped on it. And came here and got installed in the plant, and they shut it down. They laid off 320 people, and I was the last one in, and I'm still there. And it's because of what God did for me when I was kicking and screaming and I wasn't paying attention to the big picture. My vision was to get home. God's vision was to change me and my heart, my attitude, my skill set, and maybe even some of my personality, if that's possible. And he's been working on that the last 6 years. And it hurts. It's not fun. Sometimes you make decisions and you think, man, this is it. I'm going for it. And you get into it and realize, boy, this was dumb. And yet God uses every one of those opportunities. You know what it takes to really make the most of those cases? It takes faith. You gotta know God loves me. I'm his. Nobody can take me away from God. Everything he does, everything that happens to me is filtered through God's hands. If I'm in it, God must have approved it. And so I can kick and scream, I can whine, I can fuss, I can tell tales, I can talk bad to other people about where I'm at and how, oh, poor, pitiful me. God just, he got his foot on my neck. Or I can accept it and realize that, you know, God's got a bigger view than I've got. He sees the end at the same time he sees the beginning. I'm just a little bitty guy out here in the middle in the weeds somewhere, and yet he cares for me, and he's allowed me these opportunities for growth and development that may not be fun, that may not be where I want to be, that may not get me where I want to be. But, you know, God's got a bigger picture. And when he saw the Israelites in the wadi down there, he said, dig ditches. They didn't want to hear that. And when they did it, it hurt. It wasn't fun. And yet it delivered them in two significant ways. One, their immediate need. And secondly, judged their enemies. And now another piece of God's plan of redemption for Israel was to show God is powerful in a big way. And it kind of worked. So in your own life, you know, these Old Testament stories are good to focus our attention on something we need. And I think right now faith is an issue that maybe some of us need to work on. Maybe we're not exactly where we want to be. But we know for a fact God's in it. If he's in it, do you want to be out of it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for bringing me to this place in my life. As hard as it is, as difficult as it's been, I know you love me. I know you love every person in this room. And every situation that each one of these beautiful people have in their lives that they may not even like, we know you have looked at and approved, and there's something here for us. I pray, Lord, you would help us to get a hold of that. Help us to continue trusting you because you're trustworthy. We've seen you operate on our behalf and others' behalf many times throughout our life. And so, God, give us another chance. Bolster our faith. Give us a great attitude about life. Just pray we'd walk away from this place this morning thinking about you and the only thing necessary is just to believe. And Lord, we need a good lesson in that. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.